Section 9, page 26, 1 Kings chapter 12. First Kings chapter 12 begins after the death of Solomon. You read that in the last verse of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. In verse 12, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon. And Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. Mark that. He learned some things when he was in Egypt. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do you advise that I may answer this people? They spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto this. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Now, whereas my father did lay you with heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly or harshly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. Spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastise you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Now, pausing there just for one moment. We're not the only ones who have had discussions that went from things which were too tight to things which were too loose. Things which were very extremely tight, and things, on the other hand, that were more moderate. You see here the question between the two. Of the old men saying, take it easy on them. And of the young men saying, make it harder on them. Of the old men saying, loosen up on them. And the young men saying, tighten up on them. Question between tight and loose, harsh, and lenient. One thing was lost sight of. He consulted the old men. He consulted the young men. But he didn't consult the Word of God to see which one was right. And that often is lost sight of in the argument between the tight and the loose, between the too strict and the too lenient. What does the Word of God have to say? So as a lesson there, you see, nothing new under the sun, even as Solomon himself said. And so that was the counsel. Now, the difficulty with the people was that Solomon not only had a massive expansion program, a government program that was subsidized by the taxes that had to be placed upon the people, not just for the building of the house of the Lord and those maintenance of that house and so on. But you remember all those wives that Solomon had. And wives can sometimes, especially exotic ones, have expensive taste. And they had all those special things that they wanted, and houses and whatnot. Well, somebody had to pay for it. And so the taxation was burdensome to the people. Interestingly enough, going back again, Samuel had warned them of this very thing, that if you have a king over you like that, what's going to happen is he's going to take your sons and daughters, he's going to make them to serve him, he's going to demand this and demand that, and it's going to have to be financed. And so it was a warning that wasn't heeded well by the people back then. But be that as it may, we come to this scene here, this major rift and split that took place within the nation of Israel, a division that marked them for the rest of their history, really, up until the time of the captivities. And it was a serious division. And as is so often the case in division, like I said, it began, first of all, here with the Word of God being lost sight of and not appealed to. Secondly, when the thing came down, there's no question but that Jeroboam was in the wrong for what he would do. But Jeroboam's wrong was made more appealing to certain folks because Rehoboam wasn't exactly doing right himself. It doesn't justify what the people who followed Jeroboam did, but it was made easier to do because of the treatment they had experienced at the hand of Rehoboam and how he dealt with the people that made it more appealing to them now to follow Jeroboam in his rebellion. Were the people right to follow Jeroboam? No. There's another lesson. Though things were not right where Rehoboam was, conditionally, yet Rehoboam still was on the right foundation. And so it wasn't right to depart from the right foundation, even though conditionally things were wrong there. So we have to check to make sure the foundation is right and so on. And now, the split comes. King Rehoboam in verse 18 sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Now, that was an ambassador. The treatment of the ambassador who was coming to tribute, actually a man who would, well, he was a tax collector in a sense. He was a representative of the king. When they stoned the representative of the king knew what he could expect. Same kind of treatment. So the king, Rehoboam, made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. See what happens when division comes in among God's people. It forces them to choose sides and choose their loyalty. And we have to be very careful where our loyalty is placed, who we follow. Always be careful who you follow because you want to know where they're going to lead you. And so Jeroboam was made king, and the only one that remained true in that sense was Judah. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shimei, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, You shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Remember, and we haven't time to go into the history, but part of this is what was said earlier, that the word of the Lord might be performed, which was spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam. Remember that part of this was in judgment because of what had happened to Solomon, and the kingdom would be rent from him and torn, and so on, which was a judgment because of the actions of Solomon in his day and so on, but in mercy God didn't allow it to happen while he was alive. It happened after his death. Now, In verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Remember, he'd been down in Egypt. He made two calves of gold. And he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? You remember the people of Israel come out of the land, fresh out of the land of Egypt. The whole thing we talked about with the earrings last night. And Aaron took the earrings and cast them and made a molten calf and said, this be thy gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so following that pattern, Jeroboam makes two calves of gold. He set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, two different ends of the country. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. And he, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he devised of his own heart. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Jeroboam and departure from the things of God. Now, Jeroboam set up a false altar at Dan, and the scripture tells us there that he took counsel. He made two calves. I wonder who he took counsel with. He took counsel. And he made two calves of gold. He said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He set the one in Bethel, and he put the other put he in Dan. This was taken on our trip to Spanish Wells, folks, last year, if you remember, as we went up to the place and saw the very altar. This is the scripture out of the reference of Joshua 19, where the children of Dan went up to fight against Lushan and took it and dwelt therein and called it Dan, after the name of Dan their father. So it was taken in the days of Joshua. This is what we found there. It's what's there today. This is a pagan altar that was unearthed there at the very location in Dan, the place for pagan sacrifices to take place. This is the place where they would have laid the animal and caught its blood in this little reservoir down here to perform their pagan rituals and sacrifices. This is a representative of the altar that would have been there. You see in the horns of the altar that was placed in the place of Dan. That's just a representation of it. The actual altar isn't there, but you can see the steps going up to the high place. These are the steps leading up to the high place. Often in Scripture, you read about the high places in Scripture. Now, in the Word of God, when the Lord gave instructions in the book of Exodus, you'll notice that he said this, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto thee. Thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all the places where I will record my name. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. In other words, even to take and make something fancy out of it, to make something that man had carved out of it, not on God's altar, not of man's doing, not of man's works, And so in the tabernacle pictures you'll see, or representations, you'll see the altar there, and you'll see a ramp of earth going up to it, a flat ramp of earth. He says specifically, remember what we saw here. And look what the Word of God said here. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness not be discovered thereon. They were not to build steps to go up to the altar of the Lord. Thus he says, your nakedness be discovered thereon. I puzzled over that phrase. What did that mean? Did it mean they could see up their skirt-looking things when they went up? I mean, I just thinking about it. But a little bit of help, maybe. Mr. Darby says, the building of the altar, two things are pointed out. This is on your e-sword, by the way. After the worship, the work of man and his order, in which his nakedness will certainly be made manifest, and they are equally and together prohibited by God. The worship and the work of man, that his nakedness be manifest, they are equally and together prohibited by God. And however you say them fellows' names, Kyle and Delich, you'll also find the Hebrew scholars in your e-sword, those of you who have it. Say this. Lastly, the command not to go up by the altar by steps is followed by the words that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. It was in the feeling of shame that the consciousness of sin first manifested itself in the garden. And it was in that shame that the sin was chiefly apparent. Hence, the nakedness was the disclosure of sin through which the altar of God would be desecrated. And for this reason, it was forbidden to ascend to the altar by steps. So I find that an interesting comment as well, that wording that's used there about your nakedness is connected with the sin in the garden where nakedness is first brought out, apparently, the guilt, the association of sin, and so on. So that may be a bit of a help there. During the days of King Josiah, he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the high places of the gates. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 8. Remember, I think Josiah was 8 years old when he was brought to the throne. And one of the kings that was a good king who followed the Lord and was used by God. But I took this picture while we were there. And when it says he defiled the high places, in other words, he desecrated those places of desecration and he destroyed them and tore them up. You remember how they constantly battled that during the days of kings. Now, departure from the things of God. Forever after this, when you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, there are going to be two measuring standards that God uses. One is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The other is David. In 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3, for instance, we read there about a king. It says, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. In 1 Kings 15 and verse 9, we read about another king. It says of him, verse 11, and Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. Why could we say that David was a king who did that which was right in the Lord? It is not to obscure the fact that David sinned. Certainly did. We all know about it, recorded in the Word of God. What was the difference with David, though? Notice this in verse 4 of chapter 15, and this is really, I think this is crucial to see. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. See, David sinned, but David never sinned in regard to the house of the Lord or the things of God. He never committed sin that had to do with the holy things of the Lord. He never desecrated the place of God in that sense. And he never caused the people to abandon their loyalty to the Lord himself. You know, that's a difficult thing for anybody who's put in a position of leadership. to so live and so conduct yourself in such a way that while you exercise the authority that God has placed you under and given to you to exercise, that the people's loyalty is cast upon the Lord and not upon you. That's a difficult thing. Not all can handle that kind of a thing. Aright. You remember there were times when, for instance, let's go get the ark. Let's bring the ark. David said, in the Lord's time. When the Lord is ready, the Lord leaveth there, you see. And so on. I mean, he never sinned in that regard. So every king after this that did right did that which was right according as David his father did. And every king after this that did wrong sinned after the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and caused the children of Israel to depart. They become the standards by which things are measured. Why do I say that is crucial? There's no doubt when we look at our own lives and we look at our own gatherings of people sometimes and we look at the people connected with them that there's failure. But because there is personal failure among the people, that is exceedingly different than distorting or abandoning or causing the people to turn from the truth of God and the principles of God concerning His church and concerning His Word. And the Word of God makes that distinction here. It's a big, big difference, and one that we ought to mark in our thinking. Remember I said that with that house, and here's what I want you to get hold of if I had my doings. Think of that house, and think of the valuable things that were connected with it. And think of the fact that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus are connected with a different house, but it's still the house of the Lord in that sense. Not now the physical building in which we meet, but as we've expressed so over and over again, that church, that body of believers, that local gathering even. Precious and valuable things connected with it. Things that were won through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. I mentioned the head covering, for instance. Because sometimes people think about the head covering of the woman and the uncovered head of the man as being a peripheral issue. Something of little importance. Why mention it? Why bother with it at all? When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half of the chapter, the main subject there is not just the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. It's headship. Christ was not born head. He was born king. He did not enter into his headship except by means of death, the death that he died, his burial, his resurrection, and as we read in Ephesians 1 this morning, his ascension back into glory to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high and to become the head over all things, his church, which is his body. Headship is something he acquired through his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And that truth that is displayed symbolically by the church as the men and women gather together in that capacity is connected in that sense as one of those things, valuable things, that he won through his battle by his death, purchased with his blood. Therefore, that is why I don't see it as a peripheral issue. It's not an issue that's going to send a person to hell if they don't follow. So in that sense, yes, it's different. But unimportant. And it's connected in 1 Corinthians 11 with God's glory. Read about the glory of God sometime in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's just one example. There are other valuable things connected with the church that our priesthood, as we mentioned, that were won through the death of Christ. Valuable things, great truths. And so we today had the challenge, as they did. Would they maintain those things? Would they continue in those things? Would they, in the right sense, fight for those things? Or would they abandon them? Would they sell them off cheaply? Would they just give them up? Would they distort them? The history of the book of Kings, first and second, will deal with that very thing. The division leads to departure. Mark that. Wrong division will lead to departure from the truth. And that's what happened here. Now, there are times when it may be necessary, and we may find ourselves having to make decisions that cause us to take a different course. But the type of division we read about here that was based on a false motivation leads to departure from the truth. And so it is with Jeroboam. You watch what begins to happen in this departure. The word of God first was not consulted. And ultimately it leads to a whole lot of other things. Human wisdom was exalted over divine revelation. The influence of Egypt in chapter 12 and verse 1. And also in the golden calves that were made and so on. The intrusion of human wisdom into the program, into the very things of God leads to a departure from the truth. And that's what happened with Jeroboam. Watch how the valuable things begin to go. Verse 28, the wrong altar. Truth abandoned leads to truth distorted. He had the wrong altar. The wrong place. It wasn't the place where God placed his name. The wrong worship. The thing became a sin. The people went to worship before the one in verse 30, even unto Dan. The wrong priesthood. He made leaders out of people of the lowest of people. They weren't even of the sons of Levi. And the wrong feast. He ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month. It was like the feast that was in Judah, but it wasn't the one that God had prescribed. Started with a false altar. An altar that served the interest of man, not God and his glory. What was it that Jeroboam designed? First of all, it was a religion of convenience. He appealed to the convenience factor. It's too much for you people to go up to Jerusalem. Never mind that God had told them to appear before the Lord three times in Jerusalem. What an inconvenient thing to have to go all the way up. And you people that live in Dan and Bethel, I mean, you at the other extremes, it's too difficult a thing. We need to have a religion of convenience. We had so many questions last night. We exhausted so many questions last night on what's right to do and what's wrong to do and what's not right and not wrong, so on. That I know we won't have any of those tonight, because we beat that horse to death last night. You know, the book of Romans says, one man considers one day, another considers another. Every day is under the Lord. Well, we have to sometimes think about the motivation behind things, don't we? You know, in our country now, you don't have to go, as the saying is, go to church on Sunday anymore. You can go on Saturday. Why mess up your Sunday? Get it out. I say, why don't you put a sign in front of the church building that says, get it done. Come on Saturday and just get it done. Why mess up your Sunday when you can go out and do whatever? So, if you're pressed to the wall, well, what's wrong? We can have it on Saturday, right? But what's the motivation behind it? People don't want to be inconvenienced. Not because they want to separate Sunday as the Lord's Day for them and their family, but because they want to do whatever else they want to do. So they want to go on Saturday. What's next? Friday? Thursday? Tuesday? I don't know. Religion of convenience. What do people like? Well, it wasn't the basis. The Lord never said. I think the Lord knew the geography of Israel as well or better than anybody. And he didn't say, I want all you males to appear before me in Jerusalem 3 times a year. Well, you know, except for you that live way down in the Negev, way down in the south there. I mean, you guys, that's just too far for y'all to come. We'll devise something that'll be a little more conducive to you. See, Jeroboam knew how to get to the people, didn't he? Too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You're going to put one down here in Dan, one in Bethel. I mean, they're going to be altars. You can worship there. We'll have feasts. We'll have a priesthood. Man, we'll have the whole thing. All human wisdom, contrary to God's word, robbing God of his glory, serving the interest of man, an altar that failed to bring the hearts of the people, before the hearts of the people, the very ground of their inheritance, and what it cost. Why was it that Jeroboam said, what was his motivation in verse 27 of saying, you know, if this people go up to sacrifice at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then their heart is going to turn unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me again and go to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You see, he knew that if they went to Jerusalem, they'd see the right pattern. And they'd know that their altar was false. And they would turn in their hearts because that altar pointed them to the cost of their redemption, the value of their inheritance, the glory of God, and all the rest. He distorted the truth of God, and the truth of God was departed from. And when it was departed from, it began to be abandoned, and the thing became a sin. And a snare. He set up false centers of loyalty. That's what happened in Corinth, wasn't it? Some were loyal to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Cephas, some to Christ. False centers of loyalty in that sense, pitting one thing, wrong standard to pit against one another, people in that particular way. He tried to gain success by copying the religious patterns of the world. Remember, Jeroboam had gone down to Egypt and lived a while. So he copied the pattern of that which he found in the religious world around him. And guess what? It didn't bring revival. It brought ruin. It brought ruin. Copying the religious patterns around us. I mean, I see it sometimes. People follow like, I don't know what. One person starts a thing, next thing you know, everybody's going to have it. Somebody starts to have 2 services on Sunday, and then everybody else has to have 2 on Sunday. Somebody starts 2 or 3 on Sunday, and then everybody's got to have 3. And somebody starts a Saturday, and then everybody else has to follow it. Without seemingly ever stopping to think, what does the Lord have to say about it? Following the religious patterns of the world around us, it'll bring ruin. And that's what happened in the days of Jeroboam. And that's what caused the people to sin. And that's what caused them to get away from God's truth and to depart from the altar. The altar is going to become very critical in the rest of the story that we're going to look at in the book of Kings and that we're going to look at as we look at some of the other books connected with that time and the time that takes place after that. When you think of that altar, what do you think that altar represents? I've alluded to it a few times, but in your own thinking, what does that altar represent? Anybody feel free to offer there. I'm sorry? Yes, or even the altar that was in the tabernacle. Not the false altars of Jeroboam.
The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus.
The only way into the temple, that's the only way into where God is, is through Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
That's right. And a New Testament verse that brings to bear on this is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 10, which we'll read. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar. Well, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Identified with him outside the established religious realm of that day, willing to bear his reproach and all the rest, particularly to the Hebrews here who were paying that price. But we have an altar. That altar represents the gospel, doesn't it? The person, the work of the Lord Jesus. The means of approach to God in worship. The sacrifice that is represented there. The cost of our redemption. Crucial, isn't it? And when that altar goes, and the gospel that's connected with it, see, that's the first thing to go. That's the first thing to go. That altar represented the gospel in that sense, the Old Testament gospel. And that's the first thing that Jeroboam distorted. And he put up those false sinners, those golden calves, and altars for the people to worship at. And God's truth was distorted and abandoned and left off. And a religious of convenience was instituted. And the appeal was made to the flesh. And anything that could keep them from seeing the real pattern and getting back. Jeroboam himself knew false priesthood, wrong people put in leadership. Wrong gathering place. A religion that served the flesh rather than served God in His glory. Now, we're going to stop for there, and Lord willing, we're going to continue tomorrow to look again at some of these things that have to do with how they departed from these things. But we're not going to leave it on a sad note. Lord willing, we'll see also how the Lord was pleased from time to time to allow His people periods of reviving and recovery and how it took place and what were the necessary steps to see it enacted. But we'll stop for there unless there's a comment or a question or something that wasn't clear or a contribution that you men would like to make. I'm open for that. The floor is open in that sense.
You were making reference just now. I should have made a note, but I was trying to.